As you can see, the title, Living Under the Rock. By the way, my name is Steve. Say hi, Steve.
Hi, Steve.
There you go. We're going to be talking tonight about living on the rock, in the rock, and under the rock. Oh, very good. You get a gold star for the night for participation and paying attention. Okay, now, I put this PowerPoint together, which I've never done before, so I'm really proud of myself that you can actually read this. It's not that I don't know computers, because I feel pretty literate. I just have never had an occasion to do this, so we'll see how it goes. Supposedly this will make it advance. Okay, we're going to move fast through the first couple parts, because I wrote down way too much. The first concept we're going to look at is the easiest one, living on the rock. Does anyone know what that might mean in the Christian context? This should be a no-brainer for most everybody here, if not everyone. Jesus is the rock. So what does it mean to live on the rock? Anyone? He's our foundation. It's the easiest thing to know. Is there a famous story in the Bible that relates to living on the rock? Does anyone know? What would it be? The wise man built his house on the rock, and I think there was another guy in the story. The foolish man. Where did he build his house? On the sand. Sinking sand in some instances. Rock is better than sand. That's an easy one. Christ should be our foundation. We're not going to spend any more time on that because that's the simplest one to know. The next one is living in the rock. This is a little trickier. Some of you may not, you may know this one. Living on the rock, I started off with the easy one. Let's work on the harder one. Living in the rock. Now, I actually discussed this the last time I preached, and I believe Mike was here the last time. So some of you were probably here the last time. Does anybody know what it means to live in the rock? What could that be referencing? Anyone want to take a stab at that one? Pastor Bob seemed to think he knew which one it was. Remember, I asked you, I said, you said living on and in. You knew those two, but you didn't know the other one. Are you backing off on that? Live in Christ. Okay, well, we know the rock is Christ. That's pretty easy. Living in Christ. What would that mean to live in Christ?
Where he's at, we are.
Yep, you're living in Christ. You're presenting Christ. The verse that I wanted to look at is Exodus 33:22, where Moses asks God, he says, "Can I see your glory?" And God replies and says, "You can, but no man may see me and live, but you can see the back of my glory as I pass by." And then he says, "When my glory passes by, I will put you in a what? A cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by." Now this is an image of us living in the rock in Christ. And God says, no man may see me and live. Only dead men see God. That's 100% true. And I back it up with Colossians 3:3, which says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." You are hidden in Christ. You have died. The old man is gone. When you are born again in Christ, you are truly born again. The old man is gone. The dead man who couldn't see God has been replaced by Christ. You're hidden in Christ, and now you have that relationship with the Father. So not only must we live on the rock, we need to live in the rock so that we can have that relationship with God. Now we're going to look at the trickiest one, living under the rock. Now, we've all heard the phrase, what are you, living under a rock?
Could switching to GEICO really save you 15% or more on car insurance? What, do you live under a rock?
No way. Hey, Rick, check this out.
Geico. 15 minutes could save you 15% or more on car insurance.
So when we hear the phrase, and by the way, I do not work or am affiliated with Geico in any way, shape, or form, and nor is this church, so there will be no brochures outside about how much money you can save on insurance. Living under a rock, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Who thinks good? Who thinks bad? It's bad. It's a negative thing. It indicates that you're ignorant of the world, that you're living in the dark, that's, you know, you didn't know Brad and Angelina got married. What are you, living under a rock? You don't know what's going on, okay? It's an indication of ignorance. So how can it be a good thing? We're going to explore that concept. Before we get to that, we're going to look at another rock verse, not rock and roll, another verse involving rocks. Luke chapter 20, verses 17 to 18. Jesus looked directly at them, this is when he's talking to the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership, and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed.'" Now this verse is quoting Psalms 118, verse 22. The Jewish leaders are the ones who have rejected the stone. They're the builders who rejected Jesus. He's the cornerstone that he's referencing with this metaphor. They didn't know he would be the cornerstone. They didn't know he would be the foundation. They couldn't believe that that's who he was. Now, the rest of this message is a judgment against the Jews, where he's saying, you know, the stone, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. In that verse, it's talking about the message of the cross, because it's hard to believe for a lot of people. And so they stumble over that message. They stumble on that rock. Has anyone ever walked into you're out hiking or something, you walk into a large rock and bang your shin or something? That's not funny. That hurts. That hurts a lot. But we're talking about the rock, the stone, unmovable. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." So that backs up the verse that the gospel message is a stumbling block. It will trip people up who are unsaved, who do not believe, because they cannot comprehend a dead Savior. They can't comprehend this concept. And it's foolishness to them. The rest of the verse talks about how on anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. That's pretty serious stuff. It says that the people that reject the gospel have a crushing judgment awaiting them. Now, the imagery here is a stoning. And I found a section from what's called Barnes Notes, and I'll read it because it's a little small because there was a lot, but I like the way they put it together. On whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. That is, in the original, will reduce him to dust so that it may be scattered by the winds. There is an allusion here, doubtless, to the custom of stoning as a punishment among the Jews. A scaffold was erected twice the height of the man to be stoned. Standing on its edge, he was violently struck off by one of the witnesses. If he died by the blow and the fall, nothing further was done. If not, and this is the important part, a heavy stone was thrown down on him, which at once killed him. So the Savior speaks of the falling of the stone on his enemies. They who oppose him, who reject him, and who continue impenitent shall be crushed by him in the day of judgment and perish forever. That's some serious stuff right there. I mean, can you imagine him saying that to you, and you know he's talking about you, and saying, "Hey, that's what's coming for you. Stoning, big-time stoning. Skull-crushing, back-shattering stoning." That's some serious stuff. So what's that got to do with living under the rock? I have a different interpretation, a different take on this. Is it possible that Jesus' words in Luke 20 could be looked at in a different manner? Before we look at that, I want to look at another verse. It says 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. Now look closely at this verse. It's talking about the exact same message. To one group of people, it smells of life. It smells of joy and happiness, freshness. Those are the believers. To the unbelievers, it's the stench of death. Disgusting. If you've ever driven by a dead animal on the road, or God forbid you've had an experience with a dead person, it's not a good smell. But that's what the message is to those who do not believe, who can't accept it. So you have a message here that means two totally different things to two different groups of people. And I use that kind of as the basis for looking at our previous verse. This is what I like to call the believer's interpretation of Jesus' words. Again, the verse is in question. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. When I look at this statement, and this is the way I've always looked at it, even though that's not the meaning at the time, I look at this statement and I see the person who wants to repent. When you first came to Jesus in your life, were you like, yay, Jesus, you're just the best. Yay, a Savior. It's possible. But for most people, it's, Lord, I'm so miserable. I'm no good. I'm a sinner. I need you. That is a breaking of pride. That is a breaking of your heart. That is a breaking of your selfishness. You are broken to pieces. The old love song, I fall to pieces over you. The person is so broken, they feel like they've been broken up into pieces. See, when you come to Jesus, he breaks up your old habits and your old ways. He smashes them to bits. And then, he doesn't just leave us there broken. He picks us up, he sets us on the rock, in the rock, and he starts to build. He builds something new. He takes all that old junk and just scatters it to the wind. And we're done with it. That's how I look at that verse. Because to me, the message of Christ is so sweet and so life-changing. But to other people, this is judgment. This is pain and suffering. The other part of the verse says, anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. This is really the centerpiece of the message. If you learn nothing else from this, this is what I want you to learn. Because I think it's the one that's going to be most relevant to you. Because I'm assuming most of you have gotten past the part where you've been broken to pieces. And now we're moving on to something different, which is much more serious. If you're a believer and a follower of Christ, some of your biggest obstacles are complacency, self-reliance, and a wandering heart. When I talk about self-reliance, what I mean is when you're living on the rock, living well, sometimes you start to think that you're the reason you're living well. That it's not the rock on which you're standing, but it's you that have made you sure-footed. You who have achieved things. You who have done things for God rather than the other way around. And then the wandering heart, that's sin. That's wandering away from your love for God, your obedience to Him, and doing your own thing. And in each of these circumstances, the Holy Spirit will remind us of the truth of God's Word and what we should be doing. However, sometimes we don't respond to that. Sometimes the gentle prodding and nudging of the Holy Spirit, or even some of the stern words of the Holy Spirit, aren't enough. We need a real kick in the pants. And sometimes God will correct us in a manner which can be painful. A couple weeks ago, Bob taught a message on called Good Grief, talking about how some grief is good. Grief that God puts in your heart is good because it draws you back to Him. But it can be a crushing feeling when God corrects you, when He says, stop. Stop what you're doing right now. Enough is enough. When His presence can come upon you, it can feel crushing. But the wonderful thing is that He builds us back up. And that's why He does it. And again, that's what I see when I look at that verse. I think, God, please crush me when I'm really stepping out of line and not following Your word and Your ways. Break down my pride, my selfishness, my self-centeredness, and draw me back to You. Because I know that's what He'll do. Then finally, complacency is when we fail to act or use the gifts that God gave us, which is probably the biggest failing in the church today, is complacency. Is that time clock mentality. I'm here, I'm done, that's all I need to do. When Jonah refused to obey God and do as he was commanded, did God just say, oh, come on, Jonah. Please, Jonah, if you just would be so gracious to do what I'm asking you to do. No, what did he do? Some serious stuff there. How many have been swallowed by a giant fish? Surprisingly, none. I can't imagine that was a good, fun thing. And being deep underwater, if anyone's familiar with diving, the deeper you go, the pressure does what? It increases to a crushing amount. God put the squeeze on Jonah. He wasn't just going to sit around and try to persuade Jonah and coddle him. It was like, you're doing this. Even if I have to make a fish swallow you up and then vomit you back on the shore. And in the same way, we can be crushed and squeezed into doing things that we might not otherwise do, and it's a good thing. It may sound weird to be kind of pushed or forced into doing something, but when God's doing it, it's good. It has a good outcome. It's for our benefit and for the benefit of others. The other complacency problem is when we do not allow the Holy Spirit to work in us to bless ourselves and others. You like that, don't you? That right there is an ancient Hebrew Israelite olive press. Do you see a common theme here? Do you see the big round thing? Big stone. The olives were placed in that big trough there. And you roll that big stone around and you crush the olives. Why are they crushing the olives? To get the oil. Olives don't naturally just shoot oil out of themselves. They need to be crushed. Like the olive, we are filled with the oil, but of the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit in us. And unfortunately, many of us keep it bottled up inside. We don't share it with anyone else. We don't even use it for ourselves. We just keep a storage of it. So we're basically unpressed olives. We're not of any benefit to anyone who needs the oil. It doesn't help them at all. So when I look at that verse about being crushed, I think to myself, God, I don't want to be an unpressed olive. I want to share what You have placed inside me. I want to share Your Holy Spirit with others. I want to be a blessing to others. I want to use whatever gifts You've given me, whether it be music, whether it be teaching, whether it be leadership or hospitality. I want to use those things. I don't want to keep them bottled up. We should be willing to ask him to crush our callous attitudes and our tough exterior so that the oil will just flow freely out of us for the benefit of ourselves and for those around us. Because keeping that oil inside is pretty selfish. You have a great gift to share, each and every one of you. But a lot of us keep it to ourselves. Question is, though, do you want to be crushed? It's kind of a tough question. A lot of people don't want to be crushed. Being crushed is uncomfortable. Being crushed can be painful. Being crushed can be humbling. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 14, this is from the Amplified Bible. When they were dedicating the temple, God's presence came down in a powerful way. And it said, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud of God's presence. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. The word for glory in Hebrew, and some of you may have heard this before, is kabod, which translated in English means weightiness or substance. His glory is not just an intangible thing or just some light streaming through the windows. It's real. You can feel it. Like when you walk out on a real humid day, you can't see humidity, you can't see the moisture, but sometimes it hits you like a slap in the face. And it's heavy, and it weighs you down. That's what his glory is likened to. It has weight. It has substance. And I think that jives perfectly with the concept of being crushed. These guys may have been, obviously I wasn't there, they may have been literally being crushed by God's presence to the point where they could not, maybe they wanted to stand up, they couldn't even stand up. You think about the guards that were at the tomb of Jesus. It's possible that his glory came down in such a powerful way in that resurrection moment that these men were just crushed flat as if they were dead. Because God's presence is a real thing. It has substance. And these kind of weighty encounters, they can destroy the selfishness. They can destroy the pride. They can destroy the unwillingness to act and cause us to share that oil. I'd like to have a time of prayer. And Mike and the gang are going to be so kind to play. If you would like, number one, to receive Christ. If there's one thing I've learned from my years working with Bob Pazhosky, one of the now former members of our church, is that you can't assume that everyone you know who's in a church is a Christian. So if you'd like to receive Christ, this altar is open. The reason we use an altar, because you can obviously accept God into your heart or Jesus into your heart in your seat, is it's taking a step. It's making a declaration. It's saying, God, you're more important than what anyone thinks of me, what I think of myself. I'm going to take a step and make it known that I love you and want to be close to you. If you'd like to receive the Holy Spirit, maybe you feel you're saved, but you're not. You don't have that connection with the Holy Spirit in the powerful way that we're talking, that these priests experienced. Or maybe you just want to be close to His glory. Maybe you've got the Holy Spirit acting in your life, but you say, God, I want to be crushed. I want to be really close to you. I want to be hit hard with your presence so that I actually make a change, because I've been doing things in my own power and trying to be different, trying to do things for you or not do things for myself, and I'm not accomplishing it. I'm not getting anywhere. I make resolutions and then I don't do them. I can tell you why that doesn't happen. Because you're on the rock, you're trying to get everything done, on your own. And you need an experience, you need a connection, you need to have God's glory, His Holy Spirit, overwhelm you to the point where you say, you know what, God, I'm going to totally rely on you. An image that God gave me a long time ago, which I think is fantastic. A lot of us are like this in life. Here's our problems, here's our concerns. Tighten our fists. And God says, open them up. Let me have these problems and these concerns. You can't solve them. Have you? If you could, you would have done it by now. But you can't solve them. Release to me. And that release only occurs through the power of His Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit takes control, the flesh dies in God's presence. Because when the Spirit's there, His presence is there. The flesh dies, the self-control dies, and you find yourself trusting in God in ways you never thought you could. And it defies logic. It doesn't make any sense, but you trust in Him anyway. You don't have a job, you trust in Him for money and income. You're having a problem with a sin, you trust Him to guide you away from it.